Welcome to systematic theology, which is a big word, two big words actually. So Colt and I are going to be teaching sort of a subset of one of the topics within systematic theology called Christology. And I think of all the things that, and this is my opinion, but I think of all the topics in systematic theology, Christology may be the most daunting one to teach. I think it's the most important one. And I think we're at kind of an American Christianity today, maybe in Christianity at large. Christology is one of those topics that's kind of on the forefront. And we've seen that through church history as well. So we'll get into kind of all that as we go along. But today we'll be doing sort of an introductory lesson of what is systematic theology, okay? What does this mean? What it is, why we study it, and then maybe some key features of that as well. I'd like to start off today by thinking through some questions, just to kind of get into this, some questions that have been posed to me as well, and then we'll get into kind of what is systematic theology, why is it important? And maybe a good way to start with that is to kind of tell you, like 30 seconds, kind of where I'm coming at from this, and my background in this. So I teach at a small private Christian school in Springdale. And one of the classes that I've taught on and off through the course of the last few years has been systematic theology. And then another class I've gotten to teach as well on and off the last few years, matter of fact, we did a core seminar course on that two summers ago, is on apologetics. So I interact with students constantly every day, particularly 11th and 12th graders, okay? And if you know anything about high school, those are really formative and informative years, especially the 11th grade. I don't know why, but especially the 11th grade. The 11th grade, I think, is a time where students reach a point in their life where they start to question things about, they've grown up, most of them I've interacted with grew up in the church, they've heard all this, they've heard all the stories, and they come to this kind of point in their life where they really begin to question, do I really believe this? Or is this just part of what my family has taught me as well? And what I found out over the years, so they will come to me with questions, and I'll give you one of those questions today, some of those questions. But what I found out, there's the types of questions they were asking fit into sort of two categories. And the two categories, at some point, like Venn diagrams overlap. And the two category questions are this: apologetics, okay? So giving a defense for what we believe, right? Why do we say that we believe the Bible? There are other books that say, right, that they're holy. Why we hold to the scriptures? So that's one category. And then the other category is systematic theology questions. Who is God? What's he like? So those questions can kind of become overlapping at some point. So I think this is a really important topic and a really important subject as well. So let me kind of launch into a question that will set the frame for this. I'm not going to answer this question today, but we'll get to the answer of these questions eventually. So things like this, and Colton mentioned this last Sunday evening. So what are the two natures of Jesus? We say in Christianity that he's truly God and truly man. Well, isn't that a contradiction? How can you have two natures? And do they fight out? Do they have competing, a competition between those two natures? What does that mean historically? Why did Jesus need to die? Where did he go after his death? I've had this question many times. Where did he go? Especially if you have grown up reading some of the earlier confessions like the Apostles' Creed, right? It says that Jesus descended into hell. Did he go there? Where did he go? These are important questions to ask. What does it mean? Colton brought this question up last time. What does it mean that Jesus, that he emptied himself, right? You've probably heard that one before. So some theologians in the 19th century argue that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. Right? He became fully human. He emptied himself of his divinity. There's one theologian, just a great comment, said that the only thing that got emptied in that were the theologians' heads, when they started thinking about something like that, because that's ridiculous, right? But what does that mean, right, that he emptied himself? And then this question. Why did Jesus need to come and live 33 years? 33 years in essentially obscurity, die a painful death for a Roman government, resurrect, third day, ascended to the Father. Why all that pain? So, for example, why didn't Jesus just come down on a Good Friday, walk up to Golgotha, get on the cross, die, be buried, and then rise on the third day, ascend back to the Father? Wouldn't that be just kind of cutting to the chase of it? I mean, wouldn't that cover everything that we would need to know and have when it comes to the gospel? And yet Jesus didn't do that. Right? He comes and lives this life of 33 years, and then this happens. So I don't know if you've ever thought about that question. I've thought about that question a lot. I've even been asked in some ways about that question. Well, those are part and parcel the things that we'll be looking at over the course of the next few weeks. When we look at the person of Christ and the work of Christ. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. So these are pretty important things, okay? So we do that. We study the person and work of Christ, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, under kind of an umbrella of a theology called systematic theology, okay? So last summer, we had a course on biblical theology. And doesn't that sound better than systematic theology? I mean, it's biblical, right? So it should be better than systematic theology, right? So biblical theology takes a look at individual books and the time periods, and it fits together the whole arcing story of the Bible as like puzzle pieces, right? How's it fit together? Which is super helpful and really informative when we read and study the scriptures. Well, systematic theology uses some of those same ideas as well, but it comes to the scriptures in a kind of a unique way. So if you see this on your handout, I want to define a couple of terms. You may know these terms already. How many people in here, by the way, have ever read a book of systematic theology? So we got a few people. How many people in here have never heard the term systematic theology? So I got a few people. How many of people in here have heard the term, but you're not quite sure what it is? Awesome. Good. Because this might be helpful for you as well. So I literally wrote this down up here just to kind of break this apart. So I like to think words and kind of how words are put together. So for some of you, hopefully this will be helpful as well. So let's begin with this first part of it. What does it mean to be systematic? So systematic is to look at things in sort of this, as a system, right? In sort of this orderly, organized way, right? To look at things in topics, right? So systematic, some organized or orderly. And that's what we want to do. We want to be organized and orderly, not because we are imposing some kind of system onto the scriptures, but we want to see, because God is logical, he's not contradictory, we want to see the system with which God has revealed himself in the scriptures and how he does that through all the scriptures as well. Well, the other part of this word is the word theology. And that's broken up into two words. And one of these words that I suspect all of you know is the word theos, and that means God, that's right. And then this really interesting word of ology, or where we get the word, it comes from this, the logos. Or sometimes we use the word, and it comes over into our language, logic. Right? So you've all taken courses, or at least maybe in high school or college, where you've taken a class, and you've taken, because you had to do it for your major, you've taken biology, biologos, right? And this means the idea, the ology part of it is to study. And yeah, you're studying the words of it, the logic of it as well. So if you've taken biology, you've studied bio, which is the word for life, right? How organisms work and the systems that work as well, okay? So systematic theology is one of those things where we study the scriptures, once again, this organized way. So let me give you an example of that, okay? You can see this on your handout. So I'm still under that first part of it. So systematic theology answers questions that the whole Bible teaches us today about a particular topic. So for example, it teaches us about the attributes of God. All right? It teaches us about the scriptures. What does it say about them? It teaches us about the nature of salvation. So do you remember the few weeks ago, well actually it was a few months ago, as a church, we voted on a new statement of faith that Brad and the elders put together, this new statement of faith. Do you recall that? Yeah. So if you go on UBC's website, you can see that under what we believe. And it's broken down into topics, into categories. The scriptures, the doctrine of God, salvation, all those things. Well, if you think about it, that statement of faith, those creeds that we've seen throughout historically through the church, that's systematic theology. Okay? So what does the scriptures say about these things? If you think about it this way, systematic theology helps us to look over sort of the landscape of scripture. And it has us do it from a certain point as well. So this past summer, my family and I packed up, we drove to Colorado, and we went to one of my favorite places to spend a few days. We drove to Estes Park, Colorado. It's a beautiful place. You know, these 14,000-foot peaks, 11,000-foot peaks. Well, to get to Estes, you drive up past Denver, you keep going, and you keep climbing and climbing and climbing, and Estes is about, what, 7,000 or so thousand feet of elevation. And you're winding your way through, you can't see much because of these sheer rock face, and eventually you get, you peek out at the top, and you look down, and you see this sort of glacier valley of Estes Park, Colorado. It's a beautiful place, a beautiful lake, and the valley just kind of swoops out in front of you. And at a certain pitch, at a certain point, there's a place you can pull over and look over the whole valley. It's beautiful. Well, that's what systematic theology is. It's a way of looking at the Bible and looking at the landscape of the Bible from a certain position. And you get to see, we get to see sort of all the sort of the nuances of that laid before us as well. It's just really nice to think about it sort of that way. Okay. So this is why we want to do systematic theology. We want to do it because it's this orderly, structured way to study, and we study who God is. It's really important, how he's revealed himself. Once again, you can go to church statement, our statement of faith, and see how that kind of gets played out as well. So that's what it is. Why study it? This is pretty important. Why study systematic theology? Well, one of the reasons we want to study, and it seems like kind of one of those cliche statements maybe to use, but we want to study systematic theology for God's glory. You know, there's a little space I put in there for you to fill in. For God's glory, his glory. So what does that mean? So the objective of studying any kind of theology, but particularly studying systematic theology, is to come to know God better in any kind of way, to increasingly learn more about him. And in doing so, to please him. Because God's given us certain ways to come to him. We can't just kind of come willy-nilly, kind of what we how we want. He has prescribed ways that he wants us to approach him and to worship him as well. And so sometimes in our culture today, we kind of think that being laid back is sort of the kind of the cool way to come to God. And that we don't see that kind of in Scripture, right? There's certain ways that God's laid out that he wants to be worshiped, and it's for his glory. And systematic theology really does help us to do that as well. Number two, why we study systematic theology is to corporately, together, reflect Christ to others. It's to corporately reflect Christ to others. So I don't know if you've thought about this, but as the body of Christ, we study theology, we study the scriptures, so that we can be an accurate reflection of God to the world. So we live in a time, and I suspect you know this very, very well, we live in a time where the concept, for example, of truth is constantly called into question. We'll get to that in a bit more detail in a bit. And we, as a body of believers, are not just suggested to, and it's not just sort of a hint. Actually, we're commanded to be able to give a reason and a hope for a reason for the hope that lies within us. This is where the apologetics part of that overlaps systematic theology, right? So we're required to do that. So if someone were to ask you, who is Jesus? That's a profound question, right? What do you mean when he says he's God? What do you mean when he says he's man? How can that be? Are you able to give an answer to that as well? Have you thought through those kind of answers and those kind of questions? And so hopefully that's one of the things that we'll kind of practically tackle as we get further into this class. So yeah, it's to corporately reflect Christ to others. Number three. So this is on why study systematic theology. So it's for God's glory is to reflect Christ to others. It's also for our individual, it's a big word here, for our individual sanctification and growth. It's for our individual sanctification and growth. So I'm going to stop here for a second. These are big words. Some of you have grown up in the church, you know these words. Some of you may not, and you're sitting there like, I don't know what that word means. What is sanctification? The process of becoming more godly and more Christ-like. Separating yourself from knowing Christ and not knowing Christ, okay? Yeah. So that we can reflect more who God is in our life. Will we ever get perfect at this? No, we will not, right? But when glorification comes, when the time that we depart and to be with the Lord and be with him forever, then we will be made fully like him as well. But in the meantime, yeah, our individual growth and our individual sanctification comes out of this. And if you think about it, how that works is something like this. That we as Christians, if you are a Christian, if you're in here and if you are a Christ follower, that we just don't want to know about God as some sort of distant deity, but we actually want to know him. And I think that's a really important distinction and a very helpful one in systematic theology. We just don't want to know about him, we want to know him. Okay? So why? Why is that important? Let me ask you that question. Why is that important not just to know about him? Although you have to know about him in order to know him. But why is that important to make that distinction between those two things? Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. Why do you think that's important? So you want it to be heart and not just head, yeah. And so if we're not careful, we fill people's, I do too, and I'm not careful. This is a check for me as well. I love studying things. I like knowing information about things. But is that just me stuffing my head full of stuff and then deceiving myself that I know a lot about God, therefore I know him? And that's a really dangerous spot to be, right? And so shallow theology can lead to, yes, a shallow view of God. But at the same time, an intellectual one can lead us to a cold view of God as well. And so systematic theology, I think, pushes us to kind of check ourselves on that as well. There's a great quote. By the way, if you've never read this book, I would encourage you to read it. By the way, I'll stop here for a moment as an information plug. There is some recommended reading on the back of your handout. And one of the books that I put on here is this book by J.I. Packer, and I think it is on the bookstall of Knowing God. So if you've never read this book, I would encourage you to read it. Read it with someone. I'm reading it with someone right now who's never read the book before, and we're just going through chapter by chapter, and we've been going through this several months, just when we can meet once a week. I would really encourage you to that. There's some other books on here as well, one by R.C., you know, my love of R.C. Sproul. I had to put one on there. R.C. Sproul's book, The Work of Christ, which is a great book. It's very accessible. So I would, and some of these we'll be giving away as we get further into the class. I put on here Thomas Watson's A Body of Divinity. It's by Banner of Truth. This is one of the most influential books in my life. by Thomas Watson. And then Wellams, which I haven't read, but Colton's put on here as well. I'm going to try to get through this book as well. God the Son Incarnate. And then I put on here as well, Ligonier, so this is R.C. Sproul's ministry, Ligonier's statement on Christology. And I actually included their statement of faith, statement on Christology in this handout. We'll get to it in a bit as well. Go to the website, though. I've given it on there. That'd be a great thing to do. Well, I make mention of this because individual sanctification and growth, if we're not careful, we'll stuff our heads and our hearts will be really cold. And Packer gives us a similar warning at the beginning of this very dense, thick, rich book. And it, in his Packer's own unique, inimitable way, he says this. He says, to be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end in itself, to approach the Bible study with no higher a motive than a desire to know all the answers, to look at the answers in the back of the book, is the direct route to a state of self-satisfaction and self-deception. Rather, we need to guard our hearts against such an attitude and pray to be kept from it. As we saw earlier, he talks about in this book, there can be no spiritual health without doctrinal knowledge, right? It's not through the heart first to the head, but it's through the head first and then to the heart. So you can't have a knowledge of God without doctrinal knowledge. But it is equally true that there can be no spiritual health with it also. If it is sought for the wrong purpose and valued by the wrong standard, in this way, doctrinal study really can become a danger to spiritual life. There's the paradox of that, right? And today, no less than the Corinthians of old, need to be on guard of this. The Corinthians were very, as you well know, very much, because they're good, the Greek culture, right, of the mind. So yeah, we can't know God without the mind, first through the mind to the heart, but we have to be careful that it doesn't just stop at the mind, that it fuels our worship. So good doctrine leads to good doxology, praise. So if you walk out of here, particularly the next few weeks, and I walk out of here, and we're just kind of no better or no different than what we are, if there's no kind of hint of resting in Christ, glorifying in Christ, praising Him, thanking Him, being moved in some way, friends, that's a really good kind of check on the dial that you and I maybe have grown a bit cold to that. And it may be more intellectual than of the heart. And once again, we need both of those things. There's a good balance between those two things as well. That's something that I need to be praying for. I think all of us need to as we go through this and study. Number four. So why study theology? Well, because, no duh, doctrine does indeed matter. And it matters a great deal. Matter of fact, it is an eternal matter of getting this right. So why should we study this? Why does doctrine matter? Being a disciple goes beyond sort of this kind of one-time decision, that we are constantly moving and growing along the way. That means that we don't wing it. Once again, I mentioned this a few minutes ago. We come to God the way He wants us to approach Him, not the way that we want to approach Him as well. So think through things like how Paul warns Timothy. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Paul says to Timothy, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit to their own needs, they will gather around them teachers to say what their itching, it's a great little metaphor here, what their itching hears want to hear. It's like they can't get enough of it. They just scratch. You ever had an itch? Like you just can't get enough of that, right? To soothe that itch. And they scratch their ears to hear things that they really want to hear. So that's pretty important, right? There's one pastor that I know of, when he first got into the ministry, he wrote out on a 3x5 card this statement, and he put it on his desk. And every day when he sat down to study, he would look at this card as a reminder of this idea. And here's what the quote said on the card. He said that my duty, quote, my duty is to teach what the Bible says, not what I want it to say. And I thought that's a pretty kind of grounded statement, a really practical one too. My duty is to teach what the Bible actually says, not what I want it to say. So doctrine does matter. So things like the scriptures talk about hell, and it talks about a lot. Jesus talks about this a lot. Well, in our culture today, we become a bit squeamish on that topic, so we kind of veer around that because we don't want to get into that, right? God's love, and so we move more toward that. But the scriptures deal with this head on, right? They most certainly deal with these things. Things like the doctrine of, dare I say it, election. It's that E word. So we talk about these things, and it makes people really uncomfortable, right? But the scriptures take these things head on. The doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of... So these things, once again, do we teach things that we want to see and we want to teach and we want to read? Or do we do what the suggestion is by this pastor who says, once again, my duty is to not, or is to teach what the Bible says, not what I want it to say? Super helpful to think about, right? So we run into these things, and I do this too. When we run into something in the scriptures and it pushes, and you push back, that's a good heart check for me. Why do I not like that? That's a good question to ask. It clearly says this. What about, there's something in my heart that pushes against that. Why is that? And so that's a good place to kind of think through when we look at that doctrine does indeed matter. Once again, it's the difference between kind of heaven and hell. Right? This is, eternity matters on that as well. So you wonder why systematic theology. Number five, it's a big statement here. That systematic theology, why we study it, is because it provides and it helps provide a framework for understanding the scriptures. It helps provide a framework. Now, I want to be really careful here and say this up front. So systematic theology is not a straitjacket, right? Systematic theology is not something that we take something and we straitjacket on the scriptures. We can find it into something, this kind of crusty embed. We fit it into this, okay? Rather, the scriptures lead us into determining what it wants to say, and we just follow the lead in that as well. So let me give you an example. One of the topics in systematic theology is what's called theology proper, right? Theology proper. And theology proper is the study of God. You can't get much higher than that, right? So theology, so that's like the attributes of God, right? So for example, one of the attributes of God is that he is immutable. You might know what that word means, that God is immutable.
Unchangeable.
It's unchangeable. So in biology, you mentioned that earlier, if you study a mutation, what's a mutation? A change. And if your cells over-mutate, that's not good, right? Because that can be what? It's cancer. It's over-mutation of cells. It's over-changing. It's the proliferation of cell growth, right? Well, God is immutable. He doesn't change. And so how does that work and help us with systematic theology? Well, clearly, the Bible teaches that the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. There's no turning of shadow within him. And yet, there are passages in the scriptures that say things like this, that the Lord relented, that he changed his mind. So I've had this question many times. Maybe you thought about that, too. I've had students come up to me and ask that question. Well, I was reading. It's always a good place to start. Right? I was reading that this, and then it said this, that the Lord changed his mind. So that clearly means that God changed his mind. So if he knows all things, why would he need to change his mind? Isn't that, so it's a contradiction. That's what they'll say. It's a contradiction. Therefore, we can't believe anything, right? Well, you and I both know that that's not true, that the Bible speaks of God in particular ways, right? Sometimes the writers will give God this big fancy word, this anthropomorphic language, that God has these sort of human qualities about him, right? In order to kind of baby talk to us as well. But the scriptures are consistent on how they speak of God, that he is immutable. As a matter of fact, when we look at systematic theology, it does help us into into pushing us into a right interpretation of the scriptures. There's a great saying when you come to the scriptures, unlike questions like that or problems like that, like the immutability of God. So how do you deal with things like when it says over here one thing and it seems to be saying something else, not so clear over here, like the immutability part of it? So here's a statement. I'd like for you to write this down and come back. You can ask me a question about it at the end. It'd be a good one to ask about. But it's a good thing to kind of think through, and systematic theology helps us think through this. That when we run into sort of quote-unquote problem statements like that, like this immutability, we always interpret the implicit in light of the explicit. So I'll say that again. So we run into these really difficult passages. Systematic theology helps us to give a framework to when we run into something, we always interpret the implicit in light of the explicit. We always interpret the implicit in light of the explicit. What does that mean? We always interpret the implicit in light of the explicit. So what does implicit mean? So it's implied or suggested here. Explicit. I like that. Plainly spoken, clear as a bell, right? It gets right to the point. So we always want to run to that. We want to run from the explicit and look at the implicit in light of that. And systematic theology, once again, is very helpful to that. Because, once again, we don't come to this sort of preconceived ideas and notions to this. Number six, why study it? Big word. And I've left it blank on purpose. We study it because of all the religious pluralism today. Anytime that you see a suffix, the ism added on to the end of a word, every time it does this to the word. It changes it into a worldview or a philosophy, okay? So you can be feminine, but you may not be a feminist. You may not subscribe to feminism. You can be human, which all of we are. We're all human here. But you may not subscribe to the philosophy or worldview of humanism. So pluralism, yes, that's right, is this multiple competing ideas of authority. And if you're not quite sure about that in this culture today, ask anyone in here under the age of 20, and they're steeped in this because they're constantly being bombarded with this, right? Who's in control? What's the authority? I mentioned that earlier. And for the 20 plus years I've been teaching, times have changed. And the big change today is that you can be sitting in class, and I can be teaching, and as you well know, people have all kinds of access to information and technology, and they'll fact-check you, which is a new term, right? They will fact-check you on what you said, and they'll call you into question on things. So what makes you an authority? There is no sense in this culture today of, or there's this called into question of what is authority? What do we mean by that? So systematic theology grounds us once again in the authority of the scriptures as well, which is once again an apologetic issue. Why the scriptures, right? There are other books that claim to be holy. There are other books that other people claim to be knowledgeable and authoritative. Why do we hold to that? So for example, some people hold to the fact in this religious pluralism of what's called universalism. What's universalism? That everyone will be saved. To quote one famous title of a book, in the end, love wins, right? So this is a very old idea, right? That everyone will be saved in the end. Well, if you're like half awake and you read the scriptures, you know very clearly that's not what the scriptures teach at all. There is a clear distinction between those who repent and believe and those who will go their own way. We live in a world today that is very religious. They'll say the word's kind of spiritual. Sometimes they use the word religious. And sometimes they'll be what's called polytheistic. Yeah, there are many ways to that, right? So they will, and I'll speak to this in a few minutes, they'll pick a little here, a little bit there. One person I read once described himself, which I thought was pretty interesting, as a religious mutt. This dog that has, you don't know, like the pure breeding behind it, you don't know like what kind of mix that's in it. And he described himself as a religious mutt. Very wise man, very kind man, very loving man. But he described himself as a religious mutt. Well, I'll tell you who it is if you want to know. There's a famous book that came out several years ago by Mitch Albom, and it's called Tuesdays with Maury. It's a great book to read. It's about the dealing with death and dying. But Maury considered himself a religious mutt, and he was very pluralistic. And this is what made him very attractive to a lot of different students, because he would never condemn them, because there's no ultimate condemnation, because there's no kind of right and wrong in that. It's kind of your story, your way to God, so to speak, right? It sounds great. But once again, systematic theology sets a line for us. Why? Because the scripture set the line. That's pretty important. So that's why we study it. Really quick before we run out of time, doing systematic theology. And some kind of key features to that as well. So some key features of systematic theology. Well, one of them is that it's biblically grounded. We just mentioned that a few minutes ago, that we ground our teaching in the Bible itself. I know that sounds like a duh moment, but we always want to come back to that as well. And we do that because that authority falls into the scriptures. There's a great saying that comes out of the early church that the scriptures, this Latin phrase, are the norma normans non normata. And that's just a fancy way of saying that the scriptures are the norm of norms without a norm. That the scriptures are the norm of norms without a norm. Or it's the rule of rules without a ruler. It is the chief. It's a great saying, right? Norma normans non normata. Well, friends, you and I both know that people in our world today don't agree with that. Rome doesn't agree with that. They hold that the church's teachings to be, if not equal, above the scriptures. Matter of fact, Rome argues that the church makes God's word. And that's ridiculous. God's word always makes God's people. It's the other way around, right? But Rome's going to argue that there's this hierarchy within that. So out of the Reformation, we get things like sola scriptura, right? If you're a modernist, right, you would elevate reason over revelation. Reason over revelation. We see this particularly in the 20th century, where this will come along. That reason is what takes priority. We actually see that earlier on in the Enlightenment as well. Three, there's a group of people called postmodernists or postmodernism, which is like kind of nail jello to the wall to try to define postmodernism. But postmodernism essentially rejects all forms of authority, that there's multiple competing storylines, and that the Bible storyline is no better than your individual storyline, okay? So the Bible has, in systematic theology, we talk about the Bible having what we call a meta-narrative. And a meta-narrative gives an overarching story. This is what biblical theology is really helpful to do, too. It's an overarching story. So we have things like the fall. And this answers the question, why are people the way they are? So I have students say sometimes, well, man's basically good. He's not bad. And I will say, well, will you reach in your pocket and pull out a set of keys? And they'll pull out their car keys. And I'll say, well, why do you have car keys? Well, to lock my car. I said, do you have a house key on that? Yes. Well, why do you lock your house? Well, to keep people out. I said, so you really don't believe people are genuinely good? Because if you really thought that, you wouldn't lock your car or your house, right? So the fall in this meta-narrative tells us why we are the way we are. In this arch, we see redemption, or creation, I should say, creation, fall, redemption, glorification. There's this arc that we see that happens in the scriptures as well. So we want to be careful, once again, to think through the scriptures in this way. And once again, systematic theology helps us in that, that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God. They are the ones that we go to have for authoritative, for an authority of faith and life. Not ourselves, not other people, but to the scriptures. Number two, really quick, that the key feature of systematic theology is that it is historically informed. It's informed. Now, I'm not going back on my first statement, but we don't do theology in a sort of a vacuum. We rely upon, we look back at church history. We see the fathers. We see people like Augustine or Calvin or Luther, Jonathan Edwards. We see these kind of giants in theology, and we look back and see their own teaching as well. They're not the authority, but once again, we don't do theology in a vacuum. We look back. We want to be historically informed. Studying church history is super important. Christianity did not begin. A lot of my students think Christianity began the 20th century. They have no idea that it kind of goes back, right? They just know, like, in the time frame, or 21st century now. So we want to be historically informed. Number three, that it's contextualized. And systematic theology is super helpful in this, that it's contextualized. So what does that mean? That, once again, we don't do theology in sort of a sterile lab, but that systematic theology helps us to answer really, really pressing questions in our culture today. Like, is this a pressing question? What does it mean to be male or female? Yeah, that's a pretty important question that the culture is pushing really, really heavily. What does it mean to have gender identity? How does the scripture speak to that? What does it mean to be human? And friends, when does that start? When does a viable embryo become human? Is it at conception, or is it some kind of point along the way? Systematic theology helps us in that. I had a student once that said that life began at a certain point in development. So I drew a line up on the board after class, and I gave him a marker, and I said, okay, here's conception, here's birth. We know it's going to be a human baby when it comes out. Tell me when that happens. Tell me when it automatically turns over to being human. There's a marker, do it. And he said, well, I can't do that. And I said, well, why can't you do that? Because I don't know. I was like, right. So systematic theology is really helpful in these kind of questions. It's questions like this, the consequences from everything of genetic engineering to whether it's right to have co-ed dorms. Yes, they do exist today. And systematic theology is very good for that and help us out. Number four, it helps us to live, or it's lived out. One of the key features of systematic theology is that it's lived out. So it should stir our emotions in this way. Good theology always, always, always produces good doxology. And if you don't believe that, read Paul. Because in the middle of these long, logical, sequential arguments, he'll stop and just praise God for a few minutes. And then he's back to being logical, sequential, right? It's this great moment in the text. We see Paul go through that as well. Well, friends, that's kind of the big picture of systematic theology. So once again, it's this orderly way, systematic way that we want to look at things. And one of the things that we're going to look at, as I mentioned at the very beginning, in the next few weeks, is this topic in particular of Christology. Once again, there's the ology part. So it's the study of Christ, the study of the person and the work of Christ. And to conclude this today, and then I'll take some questions if you have any, but to conclude this today, I've included Ligonier's statement. I don't know if Colton's going to use this or not in the next few weeks, but I threw this on here. I've thought a lot about this. They redid the statement. What they did is they took some couple of ancient creeds, especially the Nicene Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon from the 4th and 5th century, and they've sort of put them together. And I think it's a really solid statement on Christ. And we'll get into the parts and pieces of this in the next few weeks. So systematic theology in the part of Christology. So this is Ligonier's statement on Christ. The Word made flesh. So this is on the back of your handout. We confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh. There's the incarnation. And rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, God, or the Son, created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man. Two natures in one person. There's the Trinity, and there's this Nicene Creed as well. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us, he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. This transaction that happens. I talked about that last Sunday night. He is our prophet, our priest, our king. Those are the three offices of the Old Testament. Building his church, interceding for us. He's our great mediator. And reigning over all things. He is the king. Jesus Christ, this is one of the oldest statements and confessions of the early church. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. If I could say this sort of as an introduction, maybe this will kind of launch Colton as well. We see, this is why studying church history is really important. And I know when I was like 16, like that was like two things I did not want to study, right? Church or history, we'll lump them together. But as I've gotten older, I realized the importance of it. And we see that things kind of come around in cycles. There's not anything, to quote the scriptures, anything new under the sun. And Christology has had four major periods of attack in church history, four major time periods. So this will be something I think probably Colton will be looking at next time. One is the 4th century. Another attack came in the 5th century. Another supreme attack came in the 19th century. And then into the 20th century. And especially these two time periods is where we start to see two of the main creeds and confessions of the church. I mentioned earlier, really quick, the Nicene Creed, and that's simply named after the town that was met in Nicaea, I think 327, and then the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Is that right? Yeah. Those are the two kind of main ones that we see. And particularly with the 4th century, we get a guy by the name of Arius. And Arius attacks Christ in his person. And he says that Jesus was he's a good guy, really good guy. He was above all things, but he was a created above all things. He's a created being. That God the Father made him. And this picked up a lot of traction in the early church. And we see early on a church council at Nicaea, they meet, and they, which is really funny if you like words, and I do, they essentially divide Orthodox Christianity over an iota, right? And so Orthodox Christianity holds that Jesus is not just like God, he is God. He's the same substance as God. Homoousion. Right? He's the same substance. Arius and his followers said, well, Jesus is a real nice guy, but he was created and he's just like him. He's similar to him. Homoousion. And so there was this split that we see. And there's a really great church father named Athanasius. And he took on this Arian controversy about the person of Christ. And you can go to Athanasius' grave today, and written in Latin, there is a phrase called, and it says, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius contra, against mundum, the world. Athanasius against the world. And probably for Athanasius, it did most certainly feel like he took on the world to take a strong stance on the person of Christ, that he's truly God and he's truly man. And that's where we'll begin picking up next time.